For what is more indecent than this? When it was proposed to release one man at the feast, that they should have deemed it right to release for them Barabbas the robber, and to condemn Jesus. And what is more indecent than that all should have said of him, "Crucify, crucify him, and take such a man away from the earth"? And how would it not be indecent also the saying, "Let his blood come upon us, and upon our children as well"? For this reason, as vengeance was taken on his behalf, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. And her desolation came upon her, and their house was left to them. And the daughter of Zion was left abandoned, like a hut in a vineyard, and like a watchman's shelter in a cucumber field, and like a besieged city. At the same time, I suppose, to the former wife the husband wrote a bill of divorce, placed it in her hands, and sent her out of his house, while for the one from the nations the handwriting has been wiped out. Concerning which the apostle says, "Erasing the record of debt expressed in decrees that stood against us, he removed it from our midst, fastening it to the cross." And Paul indeed, with regard to the one from the nations, they became proselytes of Israel. The former wife then went out, she who did not find favor before her husband, because an indecent matter was found in her, from the house of her husband, and having gone away, became wife to another man to whom she attached herself, whether one should call Barabbas the robber the husband, understood figuratively as the devil, or some evil power. And for some in that assembly, the first thing written in the law came to pass, and for others the second. For the last husband hated the wife, and shall write her, at some point at the end of affairs, a bill of divorce, God arranging this, and shall put it into her hands, and shall send her away from his house. For just as the good God placed hostility midway between the serpent and the woman, and midway between her seed and his seed, so too he arranges that the husband who comes last shall hate her. But there are those for whom it has happened that the husband dwells with them without hating them, by their remaining in the house of the last man, and he too takes their assembled wife for himself. But even in their case, the last husband dies as well, perhaps at the time when the last enemy, death, is abolished, which is Christ's. But whichever of these should happen, whether the former or the latter husband to the woman, it says that the earlier husband, having dismissed her, will not have the power, upon returning, to take her to be his wife for himself after she has been defiled, because it is, it says, an abomination before the Lord your God. But this will seem not to correspond with, if Israel shall be saved. Consider, however, whether it can also be said with reference to this passage that assuredly, if she is to be saved, it will be by her former husband's returning and taking her to be his wife again after she has been defiled that she will be saved. She will be saved. A priest, then, will not take for himself a wife who is a prostitute or one who has been cast out. But someone else, not being prevented, as one of lesser rank than the priest, from doing such a thing. But if you are inquiring about the calling of the nations under the term prostitute, you will make use of the text, "Take for yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom," and what follows. For just as the priests in the temple who profane the Sabbath are guiltless, so too the one who, at the proper time, takes a wife of whoredom, casting out the former wife, is guiltless, having done this in accordance with the command of him who said, when it was necessary, and for as long as it was fitting, that he will not take a wife who is a prostitute, and who said, when it was fitting, "Take for yourself a wife of whoredom." For just as it is written that the Sabbath finds its master in the Son of Man, and not a slave to the Sabbath as ordinary folk are, so too he who gave the law rules over it, being free both to give it, until the season of correction, and to alter that law. And once the season of correction has arrived, he is likewise free to grant, in place of the earlier path and the earlier heart, a different path and a different heart, in a season that is welcome, and on a day of deliverance. Let this much, then, be said by way of narrative exposition concerning the law of the bill of divorce. One might inquire, moreover, whether the human soul can figuratively be called wife, and the angel who presides over it and rules it, toward whom her conduct is directed, since he has dominion over her, can be called husband, so that on this reckoning each soul that is worthy of the oversight of a divine angel lawfully dwells with him. It might happen also, even after a lengthy period of dwelling together, that causes arise in the soul such that she no longer finds favor before the angel who rules and governs her, on the ground that an unseemly matter is found in her, and there could be written, as certificates of debt are written, a bill of divorce, which is written and given into the hands of her who is being cast out, so that she who is being sent out from his house might no longer belong to her former guardian. And it might happen that she who has departed from her former house, on becoming the wife of another man, might fare badly with him too, not only in that, as with the former, she does not find favor before him because an unseemly matter is found in her, but also in being hated by him. And a bill of divorce might be written for her by this second husband as well. And it might be given into her hands by the last husband, the one sending her away. One might, boldly indeed yet nonetheless, inquire whether a transition of the life of angels who dwell with men can occur, such that their death too, so far as it concerns their relation to us, is of this kind. But however it may come about, she who has once fallen away from a former husband will not return to him. For not will the former husband, the one who sent her away, be able, having returned, to take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled. And if, venturing boldly, one must also draw support for such a matter from a certain writing that circulates in the churches, but is not acknowledged by all to be divine, one might take what is said in the shepherd concerning certain persons in the shepherd concerning certain persons who, at the very moment of believing, come to be under Michael, but who, through love of pleasure, fall away from him and come to be under the angel of luxury, then under the angel of punishment, and after him under the angel of repentance. For you see that once she has indulged in luxury, she no longer comes back to the first ruler, yet after her punishment she comes to be under one who ranks below Michael. For the angel of repentance is inferior to that one. We must therefore take care lest some indecent thing be found in us, and lest we fail to find favor before our husband, whether Christ, or the angel appointed over us. For if we do not pay attention, perhaps we too shall receive the bill of divorce, and either be left widowed of our protector, or shall come to another husband. Though for my part I think that this is not a good omen, and I think it best not to pursue what I mean, that is, receiving angels in a kind of marriage in relation to our soul. But since I have come to this point, I would say that a certain question raised concerning the apostles' legislation about matters of the church we shall perhaps now be able to grasp and set forth clearly, difficult though it is to seize and hard to see through. For Paul does not wish any of those from the church, who has received some preeminence above the many, as though marked out by tokens of office, to attempt a second marriage. For in legislating concerning bishops, in the first letter to Timothy he says, "If anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a good work. The bishop, then, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober, self-controlled, and so on." And concerning deacons he says, "Let deacons be, husbands of one wife, ruling well over their children and their own households, and the rest." And in appointing widows he says, "Let a widow be enrolled who is not less than 60 years old, wife of one husband." And after this he states what follows as a second and third point to this. And in the letter to Titus he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set right what remains, and appoint elders city by city, in the manner I prescribed to you. If any man is beyond reproach, the husband of a single wife, whose children are believers, evidently, and so on." We were indeed at a loss, seeing that it is possible for some who have married twice to be far better than those who have married once, as to why in the world Paul does not permit the twice married to be established in the offices of the church. For it seemed to me that this too was worthy of inquiry, something like this. It is possible for someone who has had the misfortune of two marriages, having lost the second while still young, to have lived most self-controlled and pure a life for the rest of his time, even to old age. Who then would not reasonably raise the difficulty? When we are seeking one to rule the church, why is it that we do not appoint such a twice-married man because of the words concerning marriage, but instead we hold on to the once-married man as ruler? Even one who, as it may happen, has lived with his wife right up to old age, sometimes without ever having exercised himself toward purity and self-control. From what has been said, I come to a stop before the law concerning the bill of divorce, wondering whether, since each of these three offices, overseer, presbyter, deacon, is itself a symbol of realities true to those names, God wished to establish them as symbolic single married men, so that the one able to attend to the realities might discover, from the spiritual law, that the man is unworthy of ecclesiastical office, whose soul has not found favor before her husband. Because some indecent matter has been found in her, and she has become deserving of the bill of divorce. For once hated a second time by such a man, she is no longer able, once the second bill of divorce is issued, to return to her former husband. It is likely, then, that other explanations will be found among the many who are far wiser than we are and better able to see into matters of this magnitude. Whether concerning the law about the bill of divorce, or concerning the apostolic precepts that forbid twice married men from ruling the church or presiding in it as men held in special honor. As for us, until better explanations are found, one's able, by the great superiority of the light of knowledge, to obscure what has been said by us, we have set down what has occurred to us on these topics. And even if we seem to have touched upon matters too deep for our ability with regard to these passages, nonetheless, on account of the wording, this too must be stated. Certain of the laws were set down not because they carry equal weight, but rather in accommodation to the weakness of those for whom they were legislated. Something of this sort, indeed, is indicated in the statement, Moses, because of your hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. While what is primary and of greater importance than the law written on account of hardness of heart is indicated in the statement, yet from the very beginning it was not thus. And in the New Testament, too, there are certain things legislated analogous to the statement that Moses, because of your hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. For it is as though it were written because of our hardness of heart, on account of our weakness, the statement, a woman is better left untouched by a man. Yet on account of instances of sexual immorality, each man should keep a wife of his own and each woman a husband of her own. And the statement, let the husband render to the wife what is owed, and likewise the wife also to the husband. Indeed, he adds concerning these, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. But also the statement, a wife is bound for as long a time as her husband lives. But if her husband falls asleep, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord, is spoken by Paul because of our hardness of heart or weakness, to those who are unwilling to be zealous for the greater gifts and to become more blessed. Already contrary to what is written, some of those who lead the church have permitted a woman to be married while her husband is living, acting contrary to what is written, where the phrase runs, a wife remains bound for as long as her husband is alive, and so then she will be styled an adulteress if she becomes another man's while her husband lives, yet not altogether without reason. For it is likely that this concession was granted by comparison with lesser evils, running counter to what had been legislated and written from the start. But perhaps some bold Jewish man, one who would set himself against the teaching of our Savior, will say that Jesus himself, in saying, whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, permitted the wife to be divorced just as Moses did, whom he said had legislated on account of the hard-heartedness of the people. And he will say that this is the same thing as the matter of sexual immorality, on account of which a wife might reasonably be cast out from her husband, namely, because he found in her some indecent matter. But it must be said to him that, if a woman convicted of adultery under the law is to be stoned, clearly the indecent matter is not understood in that sense. For one is not required, on account of adultery, to write a bill of divorce and to give it into the hands of the woman being dismissed. But rather perhaps Moses called any fault of a wife an indecent matter, which, if it is found by the husband in a wife who does not find favor before her husband, a bill of divorce is written, and the wife is then dismissed from the house of the husband. But from the beginning it was not so. After this, our Savior says, in no way permitting marriages to be dissolved on account of any other fault than sexual immorality alone being found in the wife. Whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. One might inquire whether, if he commands the wife to be divorced only for this reason, what is to happen if she is not caught in sexual immorality, but, let us say, in sorcery or in the killing, during her husband's absence, of a child born to them, or in any kind of murder whatsoever. And if she should be found stealing from and plundering or pillaging her husband's house, though not committing sexual immorality, one might ask whether it would be reasonable to cast out such a woman, given that the Savior forbids anyone to divorce his own wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. For in either case, something absurd appears, though I do not know whether it is truly absurd. For to put up with such great sins, which seem to be worse than adultery and fornication, will seem unreasonable. But again, everyone would agree that to act contrary to the intent of the Savior's teaching happens to be impious. I raise the question, then, why it was not said instead, "Let no one divorce his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality," but instead says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." For it is admittedly the case that the one who divorces his wife when she has not committed sexual immorality makes her, as far as it lies in him, commit adultery. For if she will be styled an adulteress while her husband lives, should she become another man's? And by divorcing her, he gives her the occasion for a second marriage. Clearly, he thereby makes her commit adultery. But as for the woman convicted of sorcery, or of murder, or having done something of this kind, whether she has a defense or not, you too might inquire. For a husband can also cause his own wife to become an adulteress for reasons other than the divorce itself. For instance, by permitting her beyond what is proper to do as she wishes, and to descend into intimacy with men she wishes. For often such stumblings occur in wives through the simplicity of their husbands. But whether or not there is room for a defense for such husbands in such circumstances, you will determine by careful inquiry. And this will also apply to the difficulties we have raised on this topic. And a man who deprives his wife of himself often makes her be made an adulteress by not fulfilling her desires, even if he does this under the pretense of greater dignity and chastity. And it may well be that this man bears culpable, insofar as it depends on him, for making her be made an adulteress by not fulfilling her desires, than the man who divorces her apart from a charge of fornication, but on account of poisoning or murder or one of the gravest sins. And just as a woman is an adulteress, even if she seems to be married to a man, while her former husband is still living, so too a man who seems to marry a divorced woman does not marry her, according to the pronouncement of our Savior, insofar as he commits adultery. After this, the disciples of Christ, considering how many mishaps can occur in marriages, which a husband must bear with, and that on this account either bearing with them, he must part with them most harshly, or not bearing with them, he transgresses against the words of Christ, say to him that it is more advantageous to take refuge in celibacy, and that this is more expedient than marriage seems to be expedient. If such is the cause of a man's situation with his wife, marrying does not profit him. In response to this, the Savior said to them, teaching us that complete purity is a gift given by God, and that it comes about not only through discipline, but is given by God together with many prayers, that not all can receive this teaching, but those to whom it has been given. Then, since some slander the phrase, "those to whom it has been given," as though those desiring to keep themselves pure while unmarried, yet overcome by their desires, had a defense, it must be said that if indeed we believe what is written, why is it that we seize upon, but those to whom it has been given? Yet no longer attend to ask, and it will be given to you, and to what follows it, for everyone who asks receives. For if those to whom it has been given can receive the teaching about being completely pure, let the one who wishes ask, trusting and believing him who says, "Ask, and it will be given to you," and let him receive it without doubting concerning, "Everyone who asks receives." At this point, having arrived here, you would inquire who it is that asks. For no one among those who do not receive, even if he seemed to have asked, actually asked, since it is not permissible to say that everyone who asks receives is a falsehood. Who then is the one who asks, but the one who is persuaded by Jesus when he says, "If you stand praying, believe that you receive, and you will receive." And the one who asks must do everything in his power, so that he prays in spirit, and prays also with the mind, and remembers pray without ceasing. And also, he spoke a parable to them about the need for them always to pray and not from losing heart, saying, "There was a judge in a certain city," and so on. And it is useful for knowing what asking and receiving is, and what everyone who asks receives means, and also, "I say to you, Even if he refuses to get up and give to him out of friendship, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. He then adds, "And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you," and so on. This is a further exhortation, since not everyone makes room for the word, but only those to whom it has been given, toward asking in a manner worthy of receiving. And also, which of you, if his son asks him for a fish, will hand him a serpent instead of a fish? And so on. He will therefore give the good gift, complete purification in celibacy and chastity, God gives to those praying to him, with the whole soul, in faith, and without ceasing in supplication.